Randy when he's called on the spot to chair and fill in. He does such a wonderful job, and Randy, it's a wonderful ministry. You are to be commended for that. On Friday, November the 13th, 2015, three teams of terrorists staged and coordinated attacks and bombings at six locations throughout Paris, France, late that Friday. Included in the attacks was a concert hall, the Stade de France, and two restaurants in which 129 people were killed, and at least 352 were wounded in those cowardly attacks. They were cowardly attacks because the attacks were not against heavily armed soldiers who could fight back, but against unsuspecting, innocent, unarmed, unprovoked men, women, and children going about their business, not bothering anyone. Seven attackers were killed, we are told, and only two so far have been identified. Only a few weeks prior, on November the 1st, 2015, a Russian passenger airplane was also downed by these Islamic terrorists over Egyptian soil in the Sinai Peninsula. Over 220 people lost their lives in that bombing. The same group calling themselves ISIS claimed responsibility for that attack as well. The number of killings that this group has perpetrated is staggering, affecting citizens in Egypt, Afghanistan, Iraq, Somalia, Turkey, Libya, Nigeria, Pakistan, Syria, Israel, Thailand, the United States, etc., and the list all goes on, all in the name of Islam. And the one who is in the center of this horrific destruction of life is the deceiver of mankind, the one which the Bible calls Satan, the father of all lies. He has used false religion since the day of man's fall to deceive man into worshiping him instead of the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, that is Jesus Christ, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is only one Savior for all of mankind, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no other way of entering heaven's gate than through Jesus Christ and him alone. And therein lies the reason for the choice of my text for this morning, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, which Randy already read for us. So if you have your Bibles handy, would you please turn with me to it now? But before we begin, we will turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of all mankind, the one who loved us so that he went to the cross of Calvary and took upon himself all of our sins, past, present, and future. And he cried out when the job was done, "It is finished." Father, he is seated on thy right hand this morning, interceding on our behalf. Father, we pray that thou would open the eyes of the people in this nation so that they might no longer be deceived and realize that there is but one true living God and that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the only one who was perfect enough to take upon himself all of our sins and nail them to the cross forevermore. And anyone who by faith will come to him and receive him as Lord and Savior might have eternal life. And so, Father, we pray that the Spirit of God might give us understanding of the text before us this morning. And if there be any listening to this message who have not yet fully trusted him and committed their souls and lives to him, May this be indeed the day of their salvation, for we ask it in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The title for our message this morning is The Final Plea, and it comes from our main text, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. In this text, we see one of the most frightening truths in all of Scripture being taught. It is a truth that becomes poignant to the palate, a truth that is often glossed over very lightly because it offends even the hardiest of men. It is a truth which cannot be ignored. It is one of those areas which we as believers must never lose sight of when the battle becomes too vigorous and when the body seems to grow weary of well-doing. For it is a story which sets before us an awakening, a warning of the wrath to come. Every man, woman, and child born of the seed of a woman is faced with its stark reality. This is a story that strikes at the heart and soul of every human being, and no one can deem himself exempt, for death is every man's lot. Death will surely demand its account from every creature someday, big or small. There are those who will reason away biblical truths at every turn. There are those who will mold different doctrines to suit their fancies. There are those who will glibly talk about the Bible's trustworthiness, its many errors, and in short, its unreliability. But there is no one who can deny the reality of death. There is no one who can boldly stand and say that death is a fabrication of superstitious minds and that death does not need to touch us all. Yes, this is a story for every man. It is a story of either or. Either we will experience for all eternity the bliss and comfort of Lazarus, or we will experience for all eternity the torment and suffering of the rich man. There is no middle ground. It is either or. And as we look into this tragic account, we can see that it is not a parable. It is an actual scene of reality. This is not a parable for at least two reasons. The Lord does not begin with "Hear another parable," as he so often does with his parables. And in no other parable does the Lord use specific names of characters as he does here. In this account, we have two specific names, Lazarus the beggar and Abraham the patriarch, which now brings us to the first main point in our message for this morning, which I've entitled "The People." There are four people involved in this story. At first, we may say, but there are only three characters here, the rich man, Lazarus, and Abraham. But there is another character, one who is often missed, the narrator, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one in whom we found no sin, the Holy One of God, who would save his people from their sins. John the Baptist presented him as the spotless Lamb of God. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," John says in John 1, verse 29. He is the one in whom all truth resides. He was not prone to lying or to exaggeration. Even his enemies themselves said of him, "Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." Matthew 22, verse 16. This is none other than the very Son of God himself relating this story. And the Scriptures testify of the truth of God. God cannot lie. In Titus 1, verses 1 to 2, the Apostle Paul instructs us of this undeniable fact. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. This is who the narrator is. Jesus, the most tender, the most gentle, the most gracious man who ever walked the face of this earth. He came to do the will of the Father, to seek and to save that which was lost, and to destroy the works of the devil. Out of love, he would later go to the cross of Calvary to be crucified and to give his life a ransom for many. He is the one who is relating this story about Lazarus and the rich man. It is therefore an authoritative account, a very accurate account, and consequently a very important account. The second person we meet is actually the first character of the story itself, the rich man. The Lord, in his infinite wisdom, chose not to mention his name, but rather begins with, "There was a certain rich man." And although the Lord did not specifically name him, we can be certain that he knew him, because God knows all men. He knew where he had lived and how he had lived. He knew what his heart's desires were when he was alive, and where this rich man's treasure really lay. And he also knew what took place after this rich man died. We are told in verse 19 that he was a very well-dressed man. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. Now, purple was a color of state and distinction. This rich man may have been more than just a very rich man. He may have had political prestige and power as well. Or he may have been known politically everywhere by his countrymen. Purple garments were a precious commodity and affordable only by the very wealthy. Great labor and much expense was required in those days to extract the purple dye, and hence only royalty and wealthy could afford the richly colored garments. And we are told he also wore fine linen. Now, fine linen was not available to the ordinary man. It was often brought in from Egypt and was primarily used in garments of priests and the curtain veil of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Fine linen was also used extensively in wrapping the dead, as in the burial of our Lord. And figuratively, fine linen is used in Scripture as an emblem of moral purity, as in Revelation 15:6, or as an emblem of luxury, as in Luke 16:19. Yes, we can say that his clothes set him apart from the rest of the crowd while he was alive. Wherever he went, he would have been noticed because of his dress. He was, as the saying goes, a cut above the rest. And he fared sumptuously. Every day he had to eat whatever he pleased. His table was bountifully set daily. He had no worries as to where his next meal might come from. All his physical needs, it seems, had been met, and therefore he fared sumptuously every day. Now, the Lord does not reveal any charge against this rich man. The Lord does not say that he was a wicked man. He does not say that he cheated and connived to get his wealth, or that he abused his privileged position or acted dishonestly. To all intents and purposes, this rich man did not gain his wealth through deceitful means. He may have, in fact, been a very good man. But the fact of the matter is, he was lost. And as I ponder upon this rich man's situation, I can't help but think about another rich man that the Lord talked about earlier on. He is the rich ruler in Matthew 19:16-22. who came to Jesus hoping to find eternal life. We all remember that one. And yet when he spoke to our Lord, he realized that though he was close to the kingdom, yet because of his wealth which hindered him, he was as far away from the kingdom as one could be. You remember the Lord's solution to him. If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now the scriptures don't tell us whether this rich ruler later followed what the Lord told him to do. His was a difficult choice. He had to choose between heaven or earthly riches. Surely, had the choice been between heaven or hell, he would have chosen heaven. Or would he have? Then we come to the poor beggar. His name is Lazarus. Lazarus was the very opposite and the very extreme of the rich man. His life was a life of poverty and hunger. He could not even collect the crumbs that fell from the table of the wealthy. He was not dressed in fine attire. He did not enjoy a fine reputation. His health was very poor, and he suffered excruciating pain from his sores, or putting it more modernly, ulcers. Ulcers that were burst open, bleeding, and prone to infection. There was no OHIP to pay for his medical bills and to care for him. There was no welfare system to lodge him and to feed him. There wasn't even, it seems, any of God's people to take care of him or to take him in and tend to his wounds. But rather, his was such a miserable condition that he was left to the pity of dogs who came and licked his sores in kindness to him. And yet, it needed not to be this way. For if we read carefully verses 20 and 21, we will see that this poor beggar Lazarus was laid at his gate, that is, the gate or doorstep of the rich man, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Opportunity to do well and to alleviate another fellow human suffering was, as the expression goes, knocking at his door. But the rich man did not answer the call. He missed his opportunity to do something worthwhile with his privileged position, to help the poor, to tend to the sick, and consequently, to fulfill his Creator's teaching in Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Oh, dearly beloved, you see the tragic irony of a life spent on self without any concern for one's fellow man. Here was a poor, needy soul brought regularly to the rich man's gate for mercy's sake. Just a little morsel, just a little balm for his wounds, just a little kindness. It wasn't much to ask of the rich man. But sad to say, only the dogs showed the poor soul mercy by coming and licking his wounds. And herein lies a warning to each of us. Sometimes we are so busy with our own circumstances and life that we have no time for the really important matters. The failure to do the right thing can just have as serious consequences as doing the wrong thing. We need to be vigilant. We need to be ready and willing to show the kindness of God to whomever needs it. We need to remember that great mercy and grace was shown us when our blessed Savior took upon himself all of our sins and went to the cross of Calvary in our place and paid our full penalty for them with his own precious blood. If we should ever want mercy, then we should ever be ready to show it to others. For eternity is decided by each of us in the decisions that we make daily. So remember the rich man's plea for mercy. Have mercy on me, Father Abraham, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Luke 16:24. Then we come to the fourth character in the story, Abraham. Why, this was none other than the Abraham of the Chaldees in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. We all know Abraham. God called him from Ur of the Chaldees back in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, and made to him that most remarkable promise, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." The scriptures talk about Abraham's life in more detail than of any other. Even Moses, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. But Abraham was a simple Bedouin-like sheep master. He was not a prophet. He did not write a single book in the Bible. He sang no song, and neither did he give any laws. Yet in the long line of Bible saints, he alone receives the distinction of being called the father of the faithful and the friend of God, Isaiah 41:8. Abraham had two unmistakable qualities about him which pleased God: faith and obedience. Herbert Lockyer, the great expositor, once wrote of Abraham, quote, "He believed as he waited. His soul fed upon the promises of God. He believed God in the face of long delay and also amid difficulties that seemed insufferable. This is why he is called the father of all them that believe." End of quote. All through Scripture we see Abraham's faith at work. Although Abraham had many failures in life and made many errors, the quality that most stands out in our minds is his faith. It was an active, working, living faith. Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6. There is much to be learned from the faith of Abraham. First of all, the scriptures tell us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Many fail to realize that faith always has trials. Being a Christian does not mean that trial is impossible or unnecessary, but rather, the greater the faith, the greater the trials. Not only that, but faith seems to shine through the clouds. Remember our Lord Jesus Christ, how his meekness and his patience were manifest through his trials. If we take away Abraham's trials, where is his faith? Faith must be tried in order that faith may live. Also, faith, in spite of trial, glorifies God. The story of Abraham was written in tears and blood, but see how God was glorified by Abraham's trial of faith. Abraham's obedience of faith earned him the privileged title and honor, the friend of God. And so too is our privilege, if ours is the obedience of faith. For did not our Lord himself say, "I have called you friend. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." John 15:14. And so as we return to the account of the rich man and Lazarus, we see only two types of lives, two very different lives. One life was a life of faith and trials. The other life was without faith. But then death came. Both were carried by angels beyond the dark veil of separation. Lazarus into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man into hell. Which brings us now to the second point in our message, which I've entitled The Place. What place are we talking about? Why, the place to where our souls go after we die. The Bible makes it very clear that there is a very specific place where the soul and spirit upon separation from the body at death go to. They go to an unseen world, the place of the dead. And as we see in verse 22, Lazarus was now in paradise, while in verse 23, we see the rich man in a place called hell. And in between them was a great division, a great gulf fixed so that neither one of them could ever cross over to the other side. We discover, too, that Lazarus is with Abraham, the patriarch, where he is being comforted, while the rich man was on the other side of the gulf in torment and suffering. And he was alive. He was conscious. He was in full exercise of his faculties and his memory, and he was in torment. Now let me clarify some of the difficulties that we might encounter concerning this place. This place, translated hell in the English, comes from the Greek word called Hades. Now Hades was the place of departed human spirits between death and the resurrection. Before the ascension of Christ, Hades was divided into two compartments, as we see here. One abode for the saved, with Abraham in paradise, and the other abode for the lost, the place of torment called hell. The blessed dead, or the saved, were with Abraham. They were conscious, and they were comforted. The thief on the cross, who turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," was to be later that day with Christ in paradise. It was into this compartment that Christ, after his crucifixion and death, descended and led a multitude of captives up on high. Paradise, since the ascension of Christ, has been changed. It is up on high, in heaven. And so now, during the present church age, the saved who die are absent from the body at home with the Lord. But the wicked dead still remain in the same compartment as the rich man and will remain there until the great white throne judgment seat, when death and hell will deliver up the dead which are there. Revelation 20:13. They will then be resurrected, judged, and cast into a new and eternal holding place called the burning lake of fire. This is the ultimate cost of sin, total and eternal separation from God. All too often today, there is much levity concerning this place, hell, which the scriptures warn about. Jokes are prevalent. Nearly every comedian has made use of this word in his comedy routines. But hell is no laughing matter, dear friends. Making light of it will make it no less painful. Denying it, as all cults and false religions do, won't make it go away. And ignoring the way of the cross, as countless millions of religious people are doing today, will certainly place them there someday. The rich man is still in hell today. He is still in agony after nearly 2,000 years of suffering, and his pleas and cries can still be heard. This then brings us to the third and final point of the message, which I've entitled The Plea, verses 27 to 31. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Send him to my father's house, is the final plea by this rich man. And oh, what a soul-wrenching scene this is. The rich man now fully realizing his terrible estate. In his distress, he begins to pray. He begins to plead with Abraham, for now he feels the need to pray. While on earth, he had no need to pray. He lived a life of luxury, self-centeredness, with utter indifference to the claims of God and man. Things of eternity were not important to him in his prosperous and youthful state. Warnings such as, For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16:26, fell on deaf ears. His wealth and his prosperity seemed to preoccupy his mind and his heart. They deceived his heart and cost him his soul. While on earth, he found prayer unnecessary because he had no need. But now he would plea for even a simple drop of water to cool his tongue. And even that would not be available to him now. And in a state of panic, he remembers his father's household and his five brothers. Oh, how shall they be warned of the wrath to come? Suddenly the rich man becomes missionary-minded. Suddenly he becomes concerned about the souls of his loved ones and begs Abraham that Lazarus might be sent back from the dead to warn his brethren so that they might not come to the same place of torment. Send him to my father's house. So many today don't believe that there is such a place as hell. Others teach that a God of love couldn't possibly send anyone to such a horrible place. He is, after all, a God of love. But look here. See? Who's talking? It's the very Son of God himself who says, And in hell he lift up his eyes. Just think of this family to which this man belonged. Six brothers. One was in hell, and five others were on their way. Yet for each one of them, and for all of us, Christ had come to die. Not one of them needed to have been lost if they had been ready to receive the message of salvation. Send him to my father's house. But what is the answer that Abraham gives the rich man in verses 29 and 31? They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. What a solemn conclusion. This story took place some 2,000 years ago. And the rich man is still there, still in torment, still pleading, but to no avail. And such is the fate of all the lost. And there were others there who were lost and suffering with the rich man as well. This was not an isolated case. In verse 26 we read, Between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. You, in the preserved authorized text, is always used as plural, object form. Ye is always used as plural, subject form. Thou is always used as singular, subject form. And thee has always used that singular object form for you. Unfortunately, in the modern usage of English, we have lost the very important distinction between singular and plural. But it is vital to correct interpretation of scriptural passages. Is it singular or is it plural when referring to you? There is no hope, no rest, no comfort, no pardon in hell. This is why we preach Christ crucified. This is why we send missionaries to the darkest regions of the world. This is why we suffer daily and persevere with the gospel of grace, because there is no hope outside of Christ, because it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Most doors have been closed in this country for the free public preaching of the gospel in our secular society. Schools have removed the Lord's Prayer and the reading of scriptures from their opening exercises. No Christian doctrine can be taught in our schools without great upheaval and repercussions, while at the same time the New Age philosophy of the occult and false religions are being freely espoused by Satan's emissaries of light. Mainline churches have abandoned their primary purpose of preaching the Word of God. In its stead, they have turned to the social gospel and worldly entertainment to draw more people into their dying chambers. Instead of telling it like it is, they are sending millions to hell on their doorsteps. Radio, television, and the news media all make light of sin, death, Satan, and hell. Even Christmas today has very little meaning for Christian families because of this constant erosion of biblical principles and teachings. So often we fail to remember that Jesus Christ came into this world to die for the sins of this world, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:16-17. And he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 3:36. And so we come to the conclusion of our message for this morning. But as always, before I step down from this platform, I would like to leave you with a few of these final thoughts. As we contemplate the tragedies of the past few weeks, many of us still remember quite vividly the tragic airplane bombings of the Twin Towers in New York City on September 7, 2001. Where some 3,000 lives were snuffed out in an instant through the crashing of 5 passenger airplanes by these same Islamic terrorists. Only their methods have changed today. Fathers who fully expected to be home that day by 5 p.m., mothers who dropped off their tiny tots at the daycare centers fully expected to pick them up later that evening, to prepare supper for them and to kiss them goodnight. Children fully expected also to be home later that evening to see their parents and grandparents and to spend some time with them doing fun things. But for all of these precious souls, time in New York City, time in Russia, time in Paris, France suddenly ended on those faithful days in September 7th, 201, November the 1st, 215, November the 13th, 215. Some of those precious souls might be in heaven, present with the Lord, absent from the body, but others, especially all of the killers, are screaming in agony in the place of torment which the Bible identifies as hell. Not one of those souls ever expected to cross the veil of death into hell that day. And yet they did. And so I must ask you this solemn question. Are you in Christ or out of Christ? Either you are his child today, or you are still a child of Satan. And if you are not yet saved, if you are not yet a genuine Christian, if you are not yet certain of your destination, then I plead with you, dear friends, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Acts 16:31. Receive Christ as your Savior now, before it is too late. Trust in his shed blood on Calvary's cross to cleanse you from all your sins and to reconcile you back to God. He wants to save you. He loves you. God has given everything he could to make your salvation possible. He gave you his very own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be deceived. There is absolutely no other way to be saved. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved today. Tomorrow may be too late. Let's pray. Father, how can we ever thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he means to us? The penalty that he took upon his shoulders was so onerous that no one else in this entire universe was capable of doing, because he and he alone was very God and very man. He was pure, sinless, undefiled, and was therefore the only acceptable sacrifice before God. Father, we pray for the millions and billions around the world today that are caught up in false religions, following dead men to their graves and to hell. Open their eyes, Lord, we pray, and help us as Christians to reach out more faithfully to our friends, our neighbors, and our family members with the gospel of salvation, the only gospel that saves. Paul was able to say, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Part us now with thy blessings, we pray, O Lord, and if the Lord be not come, may it please thee once again to bring us together next Lord's Day around his table. For we ask it all in his name and for his glory. Amen.